This morning, I had senior high Sunday school, and I attempted to do a little mind trick on them, and it didn't work. They saw right through it. So I'm going to try one more trick today. I came in, and I just happened to run into Pastor John. I said, "Pastor John, I need a holy handkerchief." And he said, "I don't think we've got any of those around here," but he did find a handkerchief. And so I don't think these handkerchiefs in the kitchen have been used in a while. All right, so the trick is I'm going to put something here in my hand. I'm going to do a little trick here. And okay. Now, magic is fake. Okay, sorry for those of you that were buying into this a little bit or thought maybe the magic was okay. Magic is really all about a number of aspects. There is kind of setting it up. You've got to kind of be able to work the crowd. There's different parts. There's, hey, this is what you almost want to say, this is what you're going to see. This is what you aren't going to see. Sometimes there's distraction. You know, sometimes they will use something else to kind of distract. Like they'll try to get your attention over to, you know, to this music stand or over to the door and that sort of thing. And there's a lot of hocus pocus is a term that used to be used, I think, a lot. Does anybody use that anymore? Today's magicians seem to be a lot more slick in terms of that, although there's a lot of them on there. They're just using video and they're using angles and all those sorts of things. But sometimes, you know, you go through these things and you try to work through this. And the thing that we really want when it comes to many of these things is we kind of want to really be awed and fooled by this, right? You like it when a magician's like, "Wow." But what's the first thing that usually runs into your head? How did he do that? Right. That's the question there. One magic trick I did when I was in elementary school, I did this magic trick. It worked on everybody in the room. They were astounded by it. I was a magic legend for quite a while. And it was a very basic little trick. It was a manipulation. It was basically something that I had them concentrate on a coin. And I made them hold the coin really close to their head and think about, I'd kind of talk through what a quarter was, what was on the front, what was on the back. And I said, think about those things, you know, work through those things, think through them. And then they'd hold their hands out in front of them and I'd tell them which hand the quarter was in. And it always worked because if a person holds their hand up next to their head long enough, the blood drains from their hand and the hand is paler. I know I'm not supposed to tell you these tricks. And then one day I finally got blown where a kid who had a cast in elementary school, he thought I was tricking by another way, but he put the coin in his cast hand. And so when it came to try to figure it out, I couldn't get it. And the gig was up. See, when it comes to magic, sometimes you got to, oh, this is not working very well. Right. So what you want to do is you kind of wave it around, that sort of thing. And yet. Right. You do a trick and you try to ignore when you mess it up. OK, I'm not good at any of this stuff. All right. Today we're going to talk about one of the oldest tricks in the book. And that trick is deception when it comes to the truth. Deception when it comes to the truth concerning the Word of God. I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. What Paul's going to do for us is a little bit of what maybe we would say is pulling the curtain back. So how did they do it? Or how do you determine these things? And too often, the times that we are easily deceived, or the times that we can end up being deceived, are the times where we don't realize it's a trick. We know when someone's doing magic, that can make it a little bit more difficult because they're trying to fool us, and we want to get there, but there's always something behind it. In fact, the times probably some magician does something that you're the most disturbed is when it's done something done so well, you start to think maybe it really is magic, or maybe they're really doing something there that we cannot understand. So I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at these verses here today, verses 3 through 6. Follow along as I read from God's Word. It says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to look to your word. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to your word today. you would help us to understand that in your word, you help us to recognize, and we look to it for truth, but Lord, also for identifying that which is false, that which is wrong, that which is contrary to the words of Christ, the word of God, or even the right doctrine and teaching that results from that. So Lord, I pray today you would help us to be alert, to be aware, to be better at not being easily deceived. And Lord, maybe you might even help us to help those who are in deception or being led astray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over these last couple of weeks, in preparation for this passage that was coming up, and really in light of all that has been going on within 1 Timothy, I was kind of breaking out and pulling out some of my false teaching file, and now it's kind of turned digital a little bit in that. And as I was working through those things, I just realized this is the short version here. It's kind of about 3 pages. These are all just, it's a list that I have. And I was like, well, you know, I should kind of walk through all these things. But first, you can't get everybody. There's always a new one every single day, it seems like. So I tried to kind of put this down into a really quick run through. And for me, this is a list of those who are apostate, heretical, or those who you would mark as those who have made apostate claims or heretical claims. It kind of runs around the place. So I'm just going to kind of read them off quickly. And then some of you are the type of ones like, I want that list. I'm kind of working on getting this list together, and I can give it to you afterwards. And maybe we can try to get that out a little bit. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a gentleman who I've been introduced to. His name is Justin Peters, who is really does a lot of refuting of the Word of Faith movement and the healing movement. And he says, if you want to hear from God, read your Bible. And if you want to audibly hear from God, then read your Bible out loud. So here's what I came up with. Please avoid, in fact, avoid, flee, mark, and stay away from Ainsley, Armstrong, Arnott, Baker, Bell, Bentley, Bickle, Bynum, Camping, Copeland, Chalk, Cho, Claiborne, Clement, Cohn, Crouch, Crowder, Deer, Dollar, Eddie, Espinal, Furtick, Hagen, Hadmaker, Hinn, Houston, Jacob, Jakes, Johnson, Joyner, Long, McClure, McLaren, Manus, Merritt, Merton, Miller, Meyer, number Morris, Nguyen, Osteen, Pearson, Price, Prince, Roth, Rutherford, Sweet, Tenney, Tilden, White, Wimber, Wambach, Wright. I went backwards a little bit. Some classic ones, Borg, Vincent Peale, Fosdick, Taze Russell, G. White, Joseph Smith, Muhammad, and even to go older, Arius, Pelagius, the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, Word of Faith, Bethel and Hillsong, Gateway, Toronto Blessing, International House of Prayer, many, many, many others. And I landed a little bit on Pelagius. And in all of these areas, there's a lot out there that I think it's important to know what they believe, because sometimes in our snippet world, and I know some of you are like, there, did he just mention someone I'm reading? I hope not, but if I did, that's all right. We can have a discussion. It's important to think about these things. In this little soundbite, video bite world that we are in, sometimes you can hear things, see things, or even be around and hear a song or hear a message or hear a snippet. You're like, man, that's really good. But very often we don't get an opportunity to see some of the things that they have said in other areas of their teaching, in other areas of doctrine, where they are very wrong and they are very off. And to even have to think through and sometimes to consider, is that person even a believer? I think this holds true very much. And some of the major things that are going on today in the world around us, in these things, I even kind of wrote down, I kind of made another list of some of the things that are important these days. Word of Faith, Prosperity Gospel, the Radical Charismatic Movement, as I said, the New Apostolic Reformation, the new wave of, it's not old, it's very old, Liberation Theology, the Prosperity Gospel, even Critical Race Theory, some of the intersectionality that is being used to basically re-drum up different things. So I was like, okay, is there one of these that kind of illustrates or gives a good illustration concerning how this all works together? And I actually wanted to land on one that was a little, maybe will surprise you a little bit. Because there's ones that are wrong in terms of spirit and power and gift, and they promise all this extra. But then there's others that are more about they have a wrong theology and something that violates the scriptures. This one that I was thinking about, got his picture. Every good heretic has got a bad picture, right? This gentleman, you probably know who this guy is already. He's born in Warren, Connecticut in 1792. He was the youngest of 9 children. He was a son of farmers who moved to upstate New York after the Revolutionary War. His family moved up there. He never attended college. He had great leadership abilities, musical skill. He was 6'3". He really demanded the room and commanded the room. He was fantastic. He'd been a lawyer and then a speaker. He and his family attended a Baptist church in Henderson, New York. He read the law, studied as an apprentice under Benjamin Wright. He entered into a congregation, became the director of the church choir. And then he had a lot of, and what happened is he was being raised, and even in his conversion testimony, the main thing that he always pointed out was he always thought that those who taught him the Word of God didn't know what they were talking about. He moved to New York City in 1832, where he was the minister of the Chatham Street Chapel, where they took the step of, he took the very bar, he said, and he did some things that politically and socially speaking were really great. He barred communion from slave owners and traders. The chapel there was not a church, but it was a theater. So they built the Broadway Tabernacle in 1836. It was the largest Protestant house of worship in the country. This was right about the time that he became a professor of systematic theology at the newly formed Oberlin Collegiate Institute in Oberlin, Ohio. That's around here somewhere, isn't it? In 1835, he had been offered to be given the opportunity to establish a theological department there. And he said, if I'm allowed to continue to preach in New York, and if the school, and he was really part of the school admitting blacks, allowing free speech, allowing women there and that. And Oberlin was the first American college to accept women and blacks as students in addition to white men. From its early years, it was part of the abolitionist movement, and this gentleman was a part of that abolitionist movement. Many slaves that escaped to Ohio across the Ohio River into Kentucky. Ohio was a critical area for freedom. His name? You know it, right? Charles Finney. And you're like, wait a minute, are we calling Charles Finney a false teacher? Well, let's go down this a little bit, because I have to be honest, there was something that came up looking at Pelagius. I was like, okay, I have not spent a long time kind of really working through Charles Finney. I just knew he was a big-time revivalist, a big-time get everybody down the aisle for whatever means possible, get him down the aisle. He was what we would call a new school Presbyterian. He felt that preachers had the most important role in producing revival. He wrote in 1835, revival is not a miracle and is not dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely philosophical when you use the right constituted means. There's a way to make a revival happen, and it was not miraculous. He also focused on the responsibilities of, quote, converts, that they had to dedicate themselves to what he said was, quote, the disinterested benevolence and work to build the kingdom of God. He was what we would call a post-millennial. He believed that the millennium was something that would have been ushered in. He believed that those who were Christians could bring in Christ's second coming by ridding the world of great and sore evils. His preaching emphasis was always on the ability of men to choose their salvation and the ability of men to bring about the salvation that is important for the world and the welfare to build a new society here on this earth. He ministered in the wake of what is called the Second Awakening. He experienced his own conversion once he experienced a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost, which he described as a wave of electricity going through me, which came to me in waves of liquid love. He refused to attend seminary and said no one at seminary could teach him anything. Hear the pride. His own account and theological training, he really comes across as unteachable. It's interesting when you read him, the problems that he had with Scripture and with the teachers of the Word of God before his conversion were the exact same problems he had with teachers of the Scripture and the Scripture after his conversion. There was nothing that changed. He consistently talked about church leaders who held to any type of confessionist faith as dupes and dullards. Those sound bad. They're older words. He was convinced none of the leaders that I have ever been around and no preacher out there has anything to teach me. And he cast himself in the superior role as the reformer of all the outdated and what should be called indefensible doctrines. He believed that God demanded absolute protection, absolute perfection. Let me quote from his theology book, because it's important to quote the person. He attacked the idea that people are fallen and depraved. He said a full present obedience is the condition of justification. The question is, can a man be justified while the sin remains in him? Surely he cannot. Any legal or gospel principles are in place unless the law is repealed. He could be pardoned, accepted, and justified, but if any sin is there, he certainly is not atoned for. He said, whenever a Christian sins, he is under condemnation. He must repent. He must do first works, or he will be lost. he had nothing to do with and tried to refute original sin, substitutionary atonement, and the supernatural character of the new birth. He attacked justification by grace through faith alone, which we know is a foundational view of the Scriptures. He said this, Christ's righteousness can do nothing more than justify Christ. It can never be imputed to us. It is naturally impossible for him to obey in any way on our behalf. Thus, he was turning away from what we understand the Word of God says. I would say, and I think it's rightly said, that noting what Finney did, one commentator said this, Finney became the father of some of today's greatest challenges within the evangelical church, namely the church growth movement, high levels of charismatic Pentecostalism, apostolic revivalism, and political revivalism, because he believed the country would be revived and restored and set right because of this. He was a moralist. He felt that political and social crusades were the most important things to be done. He declared there is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely of the exercise of the powers of nature. His emphasis was all about what we would see now today as some of the Christian nationalism. I'm going to make up a word here, the religio-political emphasis that has some bad elements in our world today. He was about perfectionism. He believed in the second blessing of the Holy Spirit to reach Christian perfection. He believed that sanctified Christians were, even though if they were susceptible to temptation and sin, he thought that it was possible to lose their salvation. Benjamin Warfield, a person who went about debunking and really studying out Finney, said this, when it came to Finney, you could eliminate God from every part of his theology without changing its character. He was one that was against doctrine. When the leaders of any modern church movement, I believe, claim that theology gets in the way of growth and insist it doesn't matter what the church believes, growth is what's the most important, they are doing the things that Finney did. It's a very interesting study to see the things that happened in the wake of Finney. In fact, in the areas of New York, it's been noted that some of the great cults of perfectionism and holiness rose up. There was also note that the areas that he did his greatest and most of his work have become really what would be called salted ground of spiritual growth. The amount of times that nobody grew, none of his converts grew, there was no growth, there was no development, there was a revival, whatever he called revival, and then the church was basically ruined in whole areas, came about as a result of his work. In fact, he even himself lamented these things. He was one that said most of these revivals that he went to, when he would go back, everyone was back to the state that they were in before the revival. He says of those that he anointed and those that he had proclaimed to be pastors, he says, I was instrumental in bringing these Christians under great conviction into a state of temporary repentance and faith. But I fell short of urging them to a point where they would be so acquainted with Christ as to abide in him. He said, now it appears that the real converts are few, and a great body of my former converts are disgrace to religion. Finney rejected original sin, substitutionary atonement, the supernatural new birth, justification by grace alone from faith alone. Maybe we could say Finney was absolutely correct when he said he was attacking those who were fundamental and believed these things. He said they preach another gospel. And he was right. They preached the true gospel. They preach the word of God. Finney's just a small example. So many have fallen into this. So many have fallen into many of the things that Paul starts to touch on and has been touching on all throughout the word of God. Those who do things for all these different reasons. Today, we are going to get this toolkit for dealing with false teaching and false teachers. The final chapter that we are in here is of this great pastoral epistle. We know Paul's applications are becoming very, his instructions are becoming very applicational. And what he's getting to here is the applicational aspect of identifying and dealing with false teachers. It's this toolkit. We've been through the book. We know that after the introduction of the book, the first word was remain there. Why? So that you can charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that they do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And we saw all the aspects of that wrapped up, and it really covered a lot of false teaching. And he said, you are here, Timothy, to take care of these, to deal with this, that they make sure they don't teach bad doctrine, that they're not giving all this gobbledygook and garbage and all these genealogies. The terminology comes up again in chapter 4. And as he started there, in a sense, he's kind of coming to an end here. And then he will get to the end of the book. The problem that was always there, and the problem that always still remains, is there are those who always want to go deeper, to think deeper, or to get more and to have more. They want to go beyond the simple studying and interpreting and understanding the Word of God, what we would call taking the Word of God for what it says in its literal sense, in the language, in its historical interpretation. Instead, it goes into allegory. It goes into fantastic truths that if you just do this or do that, or, you know, if you pay for the holy hanky, it'll heal you. And all these different things. You either want more and deeper that someone higher has to give you, or you want more and greater power and more and greater things that should come. Timothy was to wage this warfare. In fact, as we're here, I'd encourage you just to be reminded of that at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can turn back there just a couple of pages. It says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith that suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul is telling Timothy, listen, people are already rejecting the faith. They are shipwrecking their faith. And then after he's walked through, as we've seen, what it means to pray in chapter 2, what it means to deal applicationally when it comes to men and women in the church, the qualifications of pastors and deacons. Then by the time we get to this, really at the end of his qualifications, he has given at the end of chapter 3 the crux of the book, which is important in light of what we're going to see. 1 Timothy 3:16, we love 2 Timothy 3:16, but 1 Timothy 3:16 is a great confession. And without controversy, that's important, non-controversial, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And as soon as Paul says that, the first applicational concern of chapter 4, verse 1 is, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It continues along that path. Over and over, this book is about Timothy. We have to deal with false teachers. We have to deal with all that was taking place. And in these verses over and over, what we have seen is that people were giving into lies. They were sharing lies. They were having their consciences seared. They were going this, hey, you need special teaching and extra teaching, and you need to deny things that are actually good. It's a more and less lie. You can get more, or you've got to experience less. And over, Paul keeps going, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. In his applications of interpersonal relationships, it is doctrine, which brings us to this passage today. After chapter 5 and the first couple of verses of chapter 6 in this interpersonal thing, Paul is back to discuss, kind of ending at the beginning, false teachers. What he does here is, I tried to use a little bit of a language of this deception, I guess we would say, in terms of that. The first thing to notice, I would say, about the tricks of the deception trade is the cover-up or the ditch. I did not ditch whatever I had in my hand there very well. All right, let's get rid of this. It is a covering up of the teaching. And as Paul is kind of wrapping these things up, he is pointing out examples of false teachers who had certain actions, and then there were motives that came as a result of that. It says here, it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine was accords with godliness. Here what he talks about, he said there are those that are going away from the apostles' teaching. Maybe we would say this is the apostate teaching. And he's talking about there are those that are not agreeing with, they are not to, it's important words that he uses there. They are not consenting to these things. They did not consent. That word is the word from which we actually get the word proselyte. They did not submit to and follow the words of Jesus Christ. They did not submit to and follow the doctrine which accords to godliness. A question that has to be asked whenever we're examining someone who is proclaiming the Word of God is, are they in submission to the Word of God? Are they submitting to the Word? Or are they only using the word and their own words to promote their ideas and doctrine and teaching? And it's just a tool to get across what they want to get across. It says they do not consent. This consent, as we said, is this whole, this positive action. And I love it says consent to the wholesome words of Christ and the doctrine. These things were important. It is wholesome. It is sound. It is pure. It is healthy. This whole thought of health, actually, we're going to see, runs all through this passage. That the pure, sound teaching of Christ in His words is healthy. The garbage that was coming from the false teachers and what they were promoting is corrupt. It corrupts and kills and destroys. It is one that have what he uses there. If they teach otherwise, something that is another type of thing, something that does not follow along with it, is a novelty. It is something that is different. It is false because it deviates from what is sound. The words literally of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here is, first, it's the word of God that is primary and the words of Christ that are primary. But also we see this characteristic of what happens when this takes place. There is the, I'm not going to submit to the word of God. I'm just going to use it. I'm going to take it and maybe use it. Maybe you've seen some of these things. Maybe you've been around some of those that maybe they use a verse, maybe they use a phrase, and then they just go all over the place. And these days there's even preaching and teaching and miracle working and all these type of things. They don't even open the Bible. They may use a phrase or two that sounds like it comes from the Bible, but they're not opening up the Word of God and preaching the Word and preaching the sound doctrine. Now, we have to remember, at this time, we do not have the completed canon of Scripture. So the apostolic teaching would have been like what we have in the epistles. It would have been that this is what the apostles were teaching, and they were to follow that. That was shown by the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing, that was verified and clarified. But what they were teaching is what they were to follow. We have the Word of God. Today we get to say, yeah, that doesn't match. When I walked through all that stuff with Finney, I knew Finney was a revivalist. I knew that he was good at drumming up a crowd. I had not realized that he had denied substitutionary atonement. He denied there was anything supernatural. He said that it's amazing that he says there's no supernatural, and then he tells everybody they have to be perfect. Isn't that the way it always seems to go? There's nothing supernatural, but you better be perfect. And if you aren't, come on back to me and we'll get you straightened out and we'll get you going again until you sin again. It's a good thing Martin Luther didn't come there, because Luther always recognized, I sinned when I walked back across the street after I confessed my sins. That's a problem. Luther basically said, I'm never going to get to heaven. I've sinned. I've given a sinful thought before I even get out of the church. Say, hey, we've got a different way of going about this. And it isn't sound. It isn't following the apostles. And for us, it would be, it isn't following the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. This is a very similar expression that Paul uses in Titus chapter 1:1. When Paul's describing himself, he includes that he acknowledges the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. This accordance to, or really, it is what leads to and promotes and produces godliness. It is submitting to sound word and doctrine, which comes from Christ and promotes being godly. They were not in line with the instruction that originated from Christ. Christ is to be the center of everything. And positively, I think we have to recognize here, we are to make sure that what we see happening in our lives and what we are submitting to is important. We have to make sure that we see application. James talks about fruit in our life. The positive side of this negative is, what are you following? What are we submitting to? Do we see the fruit of godliness working in our lives? The healthy teaching of Christ and His Word and the teaching of the Word of God promotes, leads to, and is in accordance with godliness. Again, it even connects back up with the passage we read, the verse we read, 1 Timothy 3:16. All of this happens as a result of Christ. The mystery of godliness is Christ. Christ saves us. Christ's righteousness is placed in us. We have the power of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. And it is only because of Him that we can do right. It is all about Christ. And too many times, those who are false teachers, it's nothing about Christ. And it never results in true godliness. This indifference to doctrine is not just something that happened back then. It's always been taking place. Not paying attention to what the Word of God says, and especially the places that are uncomfortable. True doctrine based upon Christ always shows up in submitting to the gospel and having been changed and transformed by the Word of God. We submit to the Word of God. In light of some of the things that I mentioned at the beginning of the service, there are no more apostles. There are not super apostles. There is not an apostolic movement that is going on. That ended when the apostles' time came to an end, and we were given the whole of Scripture. The second aspect of the tricks of the trade of deception is not only covering up the truth, but maybe we'd say covering up or maybe concealing what's really going on with the teachers. Kind of the misdirection. Part of a trick is, can you get someone to take your eyes off of what that person is doing? Whether you're doing something with this hand and something else is going on with this hand. We see in verses 4 and 5 here, Paul mentioning two of the most frequent wrong motives that come with these indicators. These indicators are all wrapped around pride and the desire for gain. Look what it says there. He is proud. There's a lack of character that is here. This person is all about themselves. The word means to puff up. In fact, this word is used earlier in 1 Timothy. It says, make sure that those who are leading are not a novice, lest they be puffed up with pride. There's an ego here. As we walk through Finney was totally egotistical. He was, no one can teach me. I don't need to submit to anyone. I know what I'm talking about. What I knew before I was, quote, saved, and what I know after I was saved. No one else is right. Only I am right. I will listen to none other. I will not submit to any teaching. And basically, no one was as good as he was when it came to the Word of God. They lack character. They're proud. And I love what Scripture says here. He's proud knowing nothing. Really doesn't know. There is not a spiritual knowledge here. The pride is, I am proud, and they are so proud they don't even realize how wrong they are. Now, the question we've hit before, we will have to kind of hit again a little bit here. It's a question that comes up is, do they know they're lying? Do they actually know that they are lying? I think the answer is probably. To what extent, we don't understand, but we've all been victims of self-deception ourselves, haven't we? You tell yourself a lie long enough, you're going to believe it, even if it started with a lie. And the process that they had taken, they know nothing. These false teachers think they have some sort of special knowledge. So often they say they had a new revelation or a special revelation. Oh, I studied the Word of God harder than anybody else, and God revealed this to me. Or maybe they'd say, well, I've been blessed by God, or I've been blessed by an angel. I now understand the faith, and God has helped me to understand God more deeply and thoroughly than anyone else. Follow me. They become elitist. They put themselves above others. They become controlling. They become dominant. They make sure that everyone has to basically be under them and have to keep coming back to them. Despite their high opinion of themselves, despite thinking how great they are and how wonderful they are and how much they know and how well they know everything there is to know, Paul says they understand nothing. They don't know what's going on. They are deceiving themselves. They are deluding themselves. They believe that this fake stuff is actually true. It sounds a little bit what Paul was talking about earlier when he says the false teachers didn't know what they were talking about, what they confidently affirmed. They claim to be teachers of the law. We saw this back in chapter 1. But they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't know what they're affirming. Paul was kind of the opposite. In fact, if you look back, we saw before in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, his description of himself, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy all of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What does it say there? Of whom I am chief. I'm the one that is the sinner. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul saw himself in a humble manner. His view was, I can't believe God has used me, but this is what God has done. He's only done that so that God can himself use me to be an example unto others. A person who is a false teacher has zero spiritual understanding as a result of their rejecting of the sound, Christ-centered doctrine. Thus, they embrace opposing views and they go down the path of opposing views. It's fascinating when those who start down the path of false teaching or self-centered teaching or I figured this out teaching, what's interesting when you follow that path is the more you follow their teaching writings, the worse they get. And someone asked me one time, they said, you know, well, who are you have you read what so-and-so put? And I was like, well, when are you talking about? Because there was a point in time where something that they was writing was pretty sound. But as they strayed from the faith, it got worse and worse and worse and worse. So when someone says, well, I read this by someone, that sounds really good. I'm like, yeah, but that was 20 years ago. Do you know where they're at now? Do you know what that line that they decided to deviate from according to the Word of God has taken them to? Where it seems like every other day, every other week, every other time in front of someone, they have some new revelation from God that they have to pass on. Something new, something from them. It says there he is obsessed with disputes. That obsessed is a loaded term. Easily we would just say it just says that they want this. But that word obsessed actually, it follows through later into the term corrupt. The term obsessed literally means unhealthy. It is a sick obsession. This pride and this lack of knowledge results in a sickness in contrary to the true or healthy doctrine that was referred to. It's really focusing on Christ's teaching was wholesome. This stuff is sick. And this last couple weeks, there were a couple times I was doing some kind of following my legs. And some of the things I saw that some of these people that I mentioned are doing is just sick. It's disgusting. It is harming and hurting and causing damage to people's lives and ruining them. They are sick about and sick with disputes and arguments over words. There's an unhealthy, sick interest in controversies and quarrels. When you want controversy, when you crave word battles, you can be spiritually sick. Apostasy always brings about oppositional perversity. That's not mine, but I saw that. Apostasy always brings oppositional perversity. Just wanting to fight. It's unhealthy. And when you crave controversy and word battle, these type of battles, you are really giving into what happens as a result of that. From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. The symptoms of this disease of pride and of is the argument and all that comes from that. I saw this quote from one pastor. He said, I have spent endless hours with people like this. People who cannot or will not grasp the plain meaning of the scripture in its context, but they fix on a word or a soundbite or a false teacher, and they give some definition that defies the language, the lexicon, the history, and the logic. And what is always sad is nothing ever dissuades them. No one can ever inform them. Thus, they enjoy nothing and enjoy it. It is an obsession with the argument and having to be right, and they become like those who they are following. And so we get all these problems that come from that, and really what we see is this lack of stability. When we list these words, does this sound like a stable thing? Does this sound like stable relationships or stable church? Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, all these things. Literally, malicious talk. There's literally this blasphemy. Evil suspicions means you're always thinking the worst of others. Those are probably more of the personal ones. You also have things that happen when it comes to a group of people, the envy and the strife. In fact, these are the things that are put together in Romans 1, Galatians 5, these type of dissensions. The people who are engaging in these things are in this state of corruption when it comes to the mind. And these people then are rotting all that is going on. Useless wranglings of men of, and again, it's coming from these men. Paul ends with a little description here. They are ones with corrupt, sick minds, and they are destitute of truth. They lack the truth. They're in a state of deprivation and deception. They've maybe formerly possessed the truth, but they've allowed other factors to rob them of that. And by the way, to say that they formerly possessed truth does not mean they personally trusted in the truth or they personally followed the truth. Finney, when he agreed to his confession when it came to being a Presbyterian, it was interesting. He noted with pride he had actually never read the confession. When they gave it to him, he scanned it over and said, oh, yeah, I believe that. But he didn't believe it. He didn't believe any of that. And he went a different way. He didn't care about the truth. He cared about what he was doing. So they have this major issue, and they do all these things. So what comes about here is when you have all of these things in place, these people have been, and maybe it even says, robbed of the truth. They don't have any truth. They don't have any context. They do not have the absolute truth. When this happens,
What takes place then is maybe I would call it the third part of this trick of the trade of deception. Not only the covering up of truth, but the covering up of teachers. But now we get to is what I would call, after losing the truth, the big cover up. The big cover up. Really, in some senses, the biggest cover up and the biggest identifier and indicator of so much of false teaching that has taken place all throughout the world. And we see that at the end of verse 5, as it says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And that word for godliness is actually, there's a parcel, that there or a godliness is a means of gain. This is the slight. This is the, I'm doing this while I'm doing this. I'm helping you people. I'm pointing you in the right direction. I'm healing you. I'm doing spiritual powers on you. You need me. But what's happening over here is I am getting rich. I am making so much off of this. I am rich. And then you hear all the lies that come with that. And you know, Jesus wouldn't want me not to be rich as an apostle or servant of him. And it's all about this false godliness that they do for gain. In a sense, this is the ultimate bottom, rock bottom. The ministry or what they are doing becomes the way I am going to gain materially. I like one quote about this passage. It says, the fleece becomes more important than the flock. Fleecing the flock is now the means of deciding whether or not you're competent. The times that I've had to sit in my office and try to interact with someone who has been fleeced by, I'll use another old word, a huckster of false teaching and false religion and false healing and false power. That they have convinced someone to give them money and more money and more money and more money, and to convince them that you keep giving and I'll keep giving, or I'll keep giving, pulling the wool in front of your eyes. And people who have lost entire fortunes, people have given over their entire lives. I spoke with the young people about this morning. I mentioned Justin Peters. His life is about pointing out these things because he was a victim of this. He was one of the kids in the back of the room in one of these healing services that they never could get down front. And him and his parents spent fortune and travel and everything to try to get to one of these healers to heal him of his deformities, and it never happened. And the damage it did to him and to his family, finally when the Lord brought him to realize that everything he was seeing and everything they were going after was garbage, the Lord has used him to commit his life to pointing out how much garbage is going on in Word of Faith, prosperity, healing, and all those type of things. And the main thing it is it's about money. How often people who claim to be part of the church have been plagued by a materialistic view of Christianity. If we're doing well, and if I'm doing well, God must be blessing. We can reach all the way back to Tetzel and the papacy with selling indulgences. You see Simon in the New Testament who believes that he can buy something. And how many of these religious leaders, many of which I mentioned, have capitalized financially? As opposed to the spirit of Paul, who said, as much as I could, I didn't take anything from you. I let God provide. I mean, we don't have to watch TV very much to start thinking how, imagine how the world sees religious TV right now. Pretty much all that they see is, it's big business, it's trinkets, it's money, it's blessings, it's buying prayers. Why do we wonder so much that people wonder why they would want to have anything to do with Christianity? It's because of the garbage that is out there. It says here, from such withdraw yourself. It's a controversial phrase. Maybe your translation doesn't have it in there. Times like this, I think it's important to point out that when we understand the text, this is something that was found in one text but not found in the other text. Whenever we see these things, one thing that I think we're gratefully reminded of is one of the great gifts of God that we have as believers is the thousands and thousands of copies of the New Testament. It's one of the great sources of confidence that we have in the accuracy of our translations. More than any other ancient text that exists. We have more than 5,600 Greek manuscripts and more than 19,000 manuscripts of those manuscripts. We can be very certain of the accuracy of the Word of God, and we can be very certain of the accuracy of our translations. And in this case, we're talking about a text that is found in some but not found in others. But as this is the case pretty much in 99.997% of these times where there's a little bit of variance in the text, it doesn't affect doctrine. Some say that this may have been in a marginal note that actually ended up getting copied over, as we understand how things are copied over and over again. This is what I do know. It's true. Paul says it in other places. that it is important to withdraw yourself. That word means flee. Get away from this. He used earlier, deliver them unto Satan. We need to depart these things. He says in Titus to shun and reject. These false teachers were dividing the church, and these false teachers were fleecing the church and loving the money. So as we come to the end of this, I think there's one thing that's important to remember, even though this is really the beginning of the next time we look in 1 Timothy. Look at verse 6. I would say that maybe this is the conclusion or where Paul gives the reality here. He says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. As we consider these tricksters of deception, we are reminded that Paul brings us back to godliness. In fact, this is a word that is used 4 times in chapter 6. It's used multiple times. It's used most in the pastorals. He says, when we do consent to the wholesome words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which accords with godliness, that's where he started at the beginning, verse 3. He says here, now godliness with contentment is great gain. The false teachers actually had something kind of right when they supposed that religion or godliness was gain, but they thought it meant financial or material gain. And Paul says, I don't want you to get this wrong. There is great gain that comes with godliness. But it has to be coupled with contentment. The gain here is the spiritual gain, because to be content means what? I don't need more. I don't need to have more power, more respect, more money, more material goods. Contentment is so connected with godliness. And it should be, because for Paul, contentment is the opposite of self-sufficiency and selfishness. Christ's sufficiency is what this is about. Even Paul, when he talks to Philippians, he said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We need to identify these things. We need to recognize these things. Paul tells Timothy, you need to pay attention. You need to make note. Does anyone teach these things? And when we identify these things, we need to flee from them, for the false teaching, the false godliness, seeking worldly gain. We have to be careful. We have to be careful to buy into something that sounds good without examining it according to the Word of God. Is this the wholesome Word of God? Does this accord with doctrinally with what the Word of God says? We need to identify these things. I saw a great little breakdown of identifying false teachers. It was interesting just to kind of read through these. He says, number one, is there an absence of serious doctrine? Is there an absence of the doctrine of suffering, which you won't find in a lot of the prosperity stuff? He said, second, is there an absence of the doctrine of self-denial? Is there an absence of a serious exposition and study of the Word of God? Is there an absence of dealing with the texts that seem to go against what they are teaching or preaching? Do they live just exorbitant lifestyles? Do they just live with money? And is it all about self or the marginalization of the greatness of God? We have to be careful of the false. I kind of try to put some of the falses that I was thinking of as I was walking through this. Those who are teaching these false things, this false perfection, false authority, false hope, false teaching, false gospel, false healings, false gifts, false power. There's so much that is wrong. We need to flee these things. We need to look out for them. We need to identify them. And we need to point out when someone is wrong. When you point out someone is wrong about something, that doesn't mean there aren't other things they might have said that may be true. Wednesday nights we've talked about Job's friends. There were a couple things they said was true, but most of it was really wrong. We are to point out what is wrong. When someone says, well, why do you say that? We are then to say, because this is what God's Word says. But I also think the opposite is we have to follow the wholesome Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to go after. To embed ourselves in the Word of God. To make sure that we're in the Word of God enough and the Spirit of God is working through us enough that when we start to push up against these things and you kind of get that little, something doesn't sound right here, to be able to say, well, what does God's Word say? And then as we follow His Word, we will have this great gain. What a great thing. In Christ, We can have godliness and contentment. That is great gain. See, that's far beyond the material and financial gain, isn't it? One person said this: we may become shirtless, shoeless, or homeless, but if we have Christ's life and His godliness and His sufficiency, we are rich beyond all measure. Let me ask you, are you following the words of Christ? Let me ask you, when it comes to your salvation, is your salvation one that was like, well, I felt this, or I thought this, or I kind of did this, or I felt that I could do this, and I had this feeling, or I had this emotion? Is your salvation based on the truth of the Word of God, that you are a person who has called upon the name of the Lord so that you might be saved? Let me also ask you this. Is there a possibility that maybe you have given into the deception of, well, you need to keep doing this to keep your salvation, or you need to experience this to keep your salvation, or you need to stop doing this to keep your salvation? Please be reminded from God's word that our salvation is only of the Lord, and keeping our salvation is only of the Lord. He is the one that is the reason that we are able to know that we are, as a true child of God, eternally secure in Him. We are rich beyond measure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and the testimony of your word. And Lord, it's important for all of us, myself included, to be reminded that from the very beginning, there have been false teachers. From the very beginning, there have been those who have been wrong, who have been proud, who know nothing, who always stir up controversy, who have brought about so much destruction and deception and dissent within the ranks of the church. They are those, Lord, that were only in it for themselves. Lord, I thank you that there are times that almost I feel like, as a pastor, I'm sure many of us, when we hear about these things, or we have friends or family or loved ones who fall into these things, we want to go on the attack, and we can get angry and we can get stirred up. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to do what we are supposed to do, which is keep pointing people to your word, to keep pointing people to the wholesome words of Christ, to what Christ did on the cross, which alone was enough for the salvation of the sins of the world and our sins, Lord. Lord, I would pray that if there's any person here that maybe upon reflection and leading of the Holy Spirit and just thinking through these things, they've thought to themselves, you know, maybe I've been trying to save myself, or I've been relying on things other than Christ for my salvation, that Lord, today would be the day that they would consider, even as it said in your word, to work out, to think through and consider prayerfully before your word in the Spirit, their salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, may we be a church that, as has been the case for so many years, will continue to faithfully preach and teach the word of God, that will continue to proclaim it and stand for it. And Lord, I pray that as we do this, that this would be a beacon and a light for you, that this be a place where people will hear the word, be transformed by the word, and see that godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, we ask you to help us, and we thank you for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.